The rest of us, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and open it to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. You've already heard one message this morning just in that public testimony. There's something about going through the waters and seeing someone make a profession that says, I go into the water now, signifying my death to the old person, the old Colton, the old whoever you are, and being raised to new life in Christ. And there is no greater message that we really have to proclaim than that. And honestly, it's a part of every message that we do proclaim here, because we don't want to presume to add to the great message of the gospel. We don't want to presume to add to the message of the cross. Because that's exactly what we must do. Take up our cross every day, crucify the flesh, and follow Him. Luke chapter 19. We finished up last week our 7-week walk through the letters to the 7 churches in Revelation. And hopefully we were encouraged, maybe convicted a little bit at times by that particular study. But now I want us to go back to the Gospel of Luke. We've been walking through this for a couple of years now, haven't we? We've taken breaks here and there. But now we want to pick up where we left off in Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. Have you ever had those days where maybe in the same day, maybe in just a matter of a few hours, you had really highs emotionally, and then you had really lows emotionally? We've all been there, right? We've all experienced something like that. That's kind of the way it was for me back in 2005, March of 2005, when our family loaded up. We flew into our new country, our new home of China. It was late at night the night before, but the next morning we got up and it was a whole new world to us. And there was some excitement. We loaded up a couple of vans, and we went on the 4 to 5 hour van ride to our new home. And I got to tell you, there was some excitement in that. It was constantly looking through the phrase guide, saying, "What's this? What's this?" And the driver probably getting very annoyed with me, but answering graciously every time, "Those are bananas. That's sugar cane. That's rice," and all this stuff. But, you know, I'd never seen that stuff growing before. And so I was kind of excited to see all of that. The traffic was a little bit scary, actually a lot terrifying, but funny at times. I enjoyed seeing new people going and doing their thing, you know, just going about their business. You don't see thousands of people just everywhere you look here in America, unless maybe you're downtown in a city. But there was a lot of anticipation there, and there was a lot of excitement, and, you know, probably spiritual highs there, thinking this city has no idea what's coming, right? They're all probably going to turn to Christ in a matter of a few months, you know, if we're lazy. But you know what? That morning was great, but that afternoon reality set in. In the same day, I had that emotional high, and then as we arrived at our new home, as we arrived on campus there at that university, I realized, oh no, this is not what I thought. We were left alone in a city where we could not speak the language. We were at the mercy of a handful of individuals who could possibly translate for us. We had no phone. We had no internet access. We lived in a 500-square-foot, dirty, nasty apartment with unidentifiable stuff growing on the walls. My feelings had changed that day, and I had no idea what to do. It's safe to say our family ran the gamut of emotions that day. When it came time to go out and get supper, Rachel looked at me and said, "Hey, I don't care what you do, but the kids have to eat. We've got to do something." I'm like, I don't know what to do. I mean, we were just running all kinds of emotions that day. And I imagine maybe in a similar way, on that Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago, there were all kinds of emotions running through the hearts of people, and probably even in the heart of Jesus himself on that particular Sunday, the last week of his life here on earth. This begins his march, or the march toward, the entrance into Holy Week, because next Sunday there's going to be a glorious resurrection. But today is Palm Sunday, so not now, but in Scripture. Let me just clarify that. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. Would you follow along as I read it? "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Father, help us to rightly understand, rightly apply your word today, so that we can be informed about your word, but more than that, to be transformed by your word as we take it in and understand it. Father, help us to have a right understanding. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I said a moment ago, keep in mind, this is the final week of Jesus' life on earth, of his earthly ministry. And since chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus has been making a progression, not in a straight line, but a progression nonetheless toward Jerusalem. He's been journeying all the way to Jerusalem, and now he's there. Or just about there, and he will be in this passage. He had been in Jericho the last we saw, our last passage, about 15 miles away. And then we're told in this passage that he's somewhere in the vicinity of Bethphage and Bethany, about 2 to 3 miles away. And he's very, very close, can probably see the city of Jerusalem from there. And so from here he begins his arrival into Jerusalem. He gets a donkey, has his disciples get a donkey, the colt of a donkey, and he's going to ride it into the city. Now, there's all kinds of emotions, as I said, on this particular day. Some people are really excited, and they're praising him for what's about to happen. And we'll talk about what indeed Jesus is saying through these events in just a moment. But they get it, and they're excited in what is happening. But not everybody is. There are some who are just upset. They're rebuking Jesus. "Jesus, rebuke your disciples. They're not acting properly." Some are just clearly indifferent to what is happening. Who cares? He's just another man coming in to another city. For Jesus, today was a day of praise and a day of pain, all mixed up into a matter of a few hours. And so first, I want us to see the praise of Jesus that we see here in this passage. Why all the praise? You ever think about it? How did they even know Jesus was coming into the city that day? I don't think he sent out a tweet or anything like that. The 6 o'clock news didn't cover Jesus, you know, "Jesus is about to arrive into our city today. Everybody make plans." There's nothing like that. He didn't send out mailers ahead of time saying, "Hey, there's going to be a big rally in Jerusalem. I'm going to be there on such and such a day." He didn't say anything like that. Yet many people are there. And they're waiting, and they're curious, and they just want to be a part of this event when he proceeds to enter into Jerusalem. But how did they know? It's because these people had been following him. They'd been following after him. They'd been seeing all the things that he had been doing, all the miraculous wonders, all the things he had been teaching to his disciples. The people who are excited, The people who are following Jesus into the city, those are his disciples. They've been following him. They continue to follow him. So again, why all the praise? Well, there are three reasons hinted at in this passage. The first is this: Jesus demonstrates the authority of God, even here in this passage. But continually in our lives, Jesus demonstrates the authority of God. Throughout Jesus' ministry, we see this very clearly. When Jesus is confronted with someone who is possessed by a demon, he doesn't cower in fear and say, "Oh no, what will we do?" He says, "I have authority over this demon," and he casts them out, and he cleanses the person, and they go along rejoicing. When people are gathered to hear Jesus, and all of a sudden somebody says, "Hey, Jesus, we're out of food here, and there are thousands of people," he doesn't say, "Oh no, I think all the restaurants are closed." He says, "I have authority over that too." And so he says, "Just gather them together, sit them down, and we'll provide enough food." And that's exactly what he does. He just multiplies it. He has that kind of power and authority. And when the sick and the lame or even the dead are brought to Jesus, he doesn't consult the doctors. He doesn't find the nearest pharmacy to get some medicine. He says, "I have power over sickness. I have authority over death itself." And he says, "Get up and walk. I don't care if you're sick or you're dead, get up and walk." He has that kind of authority. All he does is touch. All he does is speak his words. He consistently demonstrates that he is God. And by the very nature of that statement, he has the authority and the power of God. And so even here in verses 30 through 34, we see that authority. Do you ever wonder, as you look in verse 30, he tells his disciples to, "Hey, go to the next city." And by the way, when you get there, there's going to be this colt tied up. How do you know there's a colt in that next city? Because he has that kind of authority and that kind of power. He knows where it's going to be. He knows where it is in that city. And he seems to know this is a colt that has never been ridden before. And then he seems to know that among all people, he's going to be able to get on this colt that has never been ridden. Now, some of you probably understand that more than I do. That's just not something that's done. You got to train him. You got to break him. But he knows he has the authority to do that. Verses 31 and following, Jesus knows the disciples will succeed when they go into that town and untie somebody else's colt. And says, I'm going to take this, if you don't mind. I'm going to take that. Jesus has need of it. He seems to know that. He says to tell the owner, "Hey, the Lord has need of it." And you know what? Here's the thing. When the disciples go to that next village and they find that colt tied up and the owners obviously say, "Hey, what are you doing?" They're like, "Hey, the Lord has need of it." Jesus knew that would be enough. The Lord has need of it. That's enough. They'll let it go and they bring the colt to him. You see, Jesus is worthy of all kinds of praise because he's the only one who has that kind of authority. Nobody else could pull off that stunt that day. So what does this mean then for you and me? We're not trying to go steal somebody's donkey from the next town over. What does it mean for us though? Well, it means first of all this: no one knows you like Jesus does. He has that kind of knowledge, that kind of authority, and that kind of power. Nobody knows you like Jesus does. And when we're tempted to say, "Jesus, you just don't understand what I'm going through. Jesus, you don't understand my past. You don't understand my struggles. Hey, you haven't been there. Things were much simpler back in the first century. Jesus, you just don't understand." What he would say to you is, "Yes, I do. Yes, I do," very clearly. Psalm 139, here's how it begins. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up." Listen. "You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." There's not a thing going on in our lives that Jesus doesn't know, isn't intimately aware of, isn't able to walk with us through. I'm reminded of Psalm 23 when David talks about walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Keep in mind, God did not pull him out of the valley. He walked him through it. And he'll do that for us. He knows. He knows you like no one else. And because he knows us like no one else, he can help us like no one else. No one can help the way Jesus can. Psalm 121, when the psalmist asked that question that I read earlier this morning, when he asked the question, from where does my help come? The quick reply is, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He made everything out of nothing. He made the heavens. He made the earth and everything on the earth. And he made you and me. What does he not know about us? And what is he not able to do in our lives? There is no trial. There is no temptation. There is no pain that we're going through that Jesus can't help us through. We're called to trust him, though. We're called to trust him in those moments. Trust him when it seems like all hell is breaking loose in our lives. Trust him. He has the knowledge and the authority and the power of God. Everything that he does is good, and everything that he promises comes to pass because there's no authority like him. And because there's no authority like Jesus, no one is worthy of praise like Jesus. So, one of the reasons hinted at in this passage for the praise that we see and all of the rejoicing as Jesus comes into the city is because Jesus demonstrates the authority of God. But more than that, Jesus assumes the posture of the Messiah. He's making a very bold statement, but he assumes the posture of the Messiah. Suppose for a moment you were going into a courtroom and this is a, you know, you've never met this judge before. You don't know who it is. Is it a man or a woman? What do they look like? Who knows? You would probably look for certain signs, wouldn't you? I mean, that person who probably comes in from a separate door after everybody else is in the room, that's a good sign. They're coming in with a black robe. Everybody is kind of standing up. They're at attention when they come in. They presume to sit in a seat that is designated for the judge. And when they speak, everybody listens. When you see all of those things, when you see all of these signs, you have confidence. I'm looking at the judge. I'm looking at somebody with authority. I'm looking at the judge here. Well, think about it. The people in Jesus' day, they're looking for a Messiah. They're not looking for a judge. They're looking for a Messiah. And they think they know what they're looking for. They have pretty good confidence that they know what they're looking for. Jesus has done many things indicating that he is the Messiah. I mean, as a matter of fact, he's practically said time and time again that he is the Messiah. If people are listening, if they're simply paying attention. And now notice the way he enters Jerusalem. Look again at verse 35 through verse 38. Here's what we see. Talking about the colt here, and they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty things that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, maybe you're thinking, we just read those verses, but you know what? I didn't see any indication in there where Jesus said, "I'm the Messiah." And let me suggest to you that he said absolutely that. He is the Messiah. And here's why. Zechariah is one of those prophets we probably couldn't find if we gave ourselves half an hour sometimes. One of those minor prophets somewhere in the end of the Old Testament, right? In Zechariah chapter 9, in verse 9, this is a continuation of a series of prophecies that Zechariah has made about the coming of the Messiah. And it's interesting, the particular statement that he makes in chapter 9, verse 9. Here's what he said. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey," or the foal of a donkey. You know, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing that day. He didn't simply need a ride into the city. He knew exactly what he was doing in taking that donkey. He knew exactly what he was doing by taking a seat on that donkey. And you know what? The people following him, whether they're for him or against him, they knew exactly what he was saying at that moment. He was saying very explicitly, "I am the Messiah. Believe it or not, I am the Messiah. He's saying basically that he is the anointed one of God, which is what that word Messiah means. He's saying that he is the Savior. He's saying that he alone is the one worthy of the praise that at least some are giving him that day. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Now, why is he worthy of praise? Simply because he is the Messiah. It's because, thirdly here, Jesus carries the hope of the disciples. He carries their hopes in everything that he is doing. They're watching his very move. They know he has to make his way to Jerusalem because nothing good can happen outside of Jerusalem. They know he's going to make his way there. They know the prophecies. They know what God's word says. So he carries the hopes of the disciples. Look again at verse 37, about halfway through. It says, "The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty things that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" These disciples were not ignorant. They knew exactly what it meant that Jesus said he is the Messiah. And their hope was placed squarely in the fact that that was true. In the fact that he would indeed turn out to be the Messiah, that he would indeed be the Savior. Now keep in mind, these disciples, they don't have it all figured out. As a matter of fact, they're kind of taking it as it comes when it comes to Jesus. They're pretty confident he's the Messiah, but they don't understand everything about him. They're still expecting this warrior king like David when he enters Jerusalem. They're still expecting him to conquer this army that has taken over the city from Rome. They're still expecting something very different than what Jesus actually is. But they believe he is the Messiah. As a matter of fact, in the parallel accounts to this story that we see in Matthew and Mark, there's an interesting word that is used that is cried out by the people that Luke doesn't even mention here. When they see Jesus on that donkey, his followers cry out, "Hosanna. Hosanna." You know what that means? Rough translation is simply this: "Oh, save us. Save us." And you only say that to one who can actually save. They understand very clearly he is the Messiah. They know the reality of who Jesus is, because if he's the Messiah, it means deliverance from bondage. They think Rome, we know sin. Sin is the greater problem. It's deliverance from bondage to sin. It means the establishment of the kingdom of God with Christ set up as that eternal king. And it means salvation has finally come. After all of these centuries, has finally come to God's people. So let me ask you today, is Jesus your hope today? In the same way he was for the disciples on that Palm Sunday. Have you ever cried out to him, "Hosanna, oh save us, Lord. I realize I can't save myself. Oh save us, Lord, save me, Lord." Jesus is the hope of his disciples. And he has to be our hope as well. He's worthy of praise because he's our only hope of salvation. And we're commanded to confess him as Lord, commit ourselves to him, and to worship him. There's a lot of praise taking place this particular Palm Sunday on the way into Jerusalem. There are a lot of people really excited because they think they know what's coming. They don't fully, but they think they know what's coming. But praise isn't the only thing happening that day. There's some pain involved as well. Notice with me, secondly, the pain of Jesus. The pain of Jesus. The glad occasion quickly turns as Jesus gets closer to the city. The Pharisees enter the scene and they make their comments. Say, "Rebuke your disciples." They don't understand what they're doing and you're just leading them on. The Pharisees enter the scene and then as Jesus gets closer to the city of Jerusalem, his pain over the city of Jerusalem fills his heart. And it just breaks his heart. There's pain here. Jesus knows how all this plays out. He knows several things. Three things I want to share with you that lead to the pain of Jesus. First is this: Jesus knows the masses will reject him. As he comes into Jerusalem, he knows the masses will reject him. the Pharisees. They think all of this praise that Jesus is receiving is just wrong. He's not the anointed one. He's not the Messiah. Can't you people just see? Jesus, don't lead them on. He tells Jesus, rebuke your disciples. The Pharisees know exactly what Jesus is claiming, and they refuse to believe it. Furthermore, Jesus sees Jerusalem in verse 41. It tells us he wept over it. He wept. Why in the world would he weep over Jerusalem? Is it because he knew his death was very near and he was concerned for his own life? Not at all. He wept over Jerusalem because he saw a city that refused to receive their king. He saw a city that refused to receive him as the Messiah. Jesus is not cold, and he is not distant to the lost. He weeps over them because he understands that they have made or will make the worst decision of their life in rejecting him that week. He understands all of this. 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us, God our Savior desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Listen, Jesus is not apathetic toward the lost. He cares deeply. Jesus knows that the masses will reject him, whether that's 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem or 2,000 years later in Kentucky. He knows the masses are still going to reject him. And you know what? This broke the heart of Jesus. And it ought to break our hearts as well. When we look around us and see people going about their lives, still convinced in their heart and in their mind, I don't need Jesus. Maybe on a bad day I'll cry out to him, but today I've got it. I don't need Jesus. This must break our heart as well. Why does the rejection cause Jesus to weep? Secondly, Jesus knows the judgment that is coming. That's why. He knows the judgment that is coming. In verses 43 through 44, we see Jesus telling them very clearly about barricades and people surrounding them and tearing them down to the ground and not leaving one stone upon another in you. These aren't pleasant thoughts. There's destruction coming. Jesus seems to be saying, that this great destruction that is coming, it's because of your unbelief. It's because of the unbelief of the people. Let me tell you how this plays out. In the year AD 70, some 40 years later after this event, maybe a little bit less than that, something happens in the city of Jerusalem. Nero died the year before, and Vespasian becomes the emperor of all of Rome at this time, and he has a son named Titus, and Titus happens to be leader over Vespasian's military in this region of Judea. Now, here's the thing. Nero, Vespasian, all of them, these emperors, they do not like the Jews. The Jews are troublemakers. As a matter of fact, it would be just fine with them if they could just wipe out the whole area. Now the Jews, they don't like the Romans. And you can imagine why. The Romans come in arbitrarily as they did recently and just killed several thousand Jews. Take that. And so there's a lot of hostility amongst these two groups of people, all right? And so what happens then is Vespasian becomes emperor. He appoints Titus to go crush the Jews. Why? Because the Jews are rebelling. They're causing all kinds of trouble. As a matter of fact, they thought they were pretty powerful, and they tried to kick the Romans out of Jerusalem. Well, that only works for a while. Titus besieged Jerusalem. He broke through all three walls of the city. The Jews kept fighting, though. They eventually retreated all the way to the temple. Some have said that Titus didn't actually want his military to go all the way to the temple and destroy it, but he had lost control of them at that point once they burst into the city. And the army followed the Jews all the way to the temple and destroyed the entire thing, destroyed the entire city, destroyed the entire temple. Judgment had come, and Jesus seems to be indicating that it was because of their unbelief. Judgment had come to Jerusalem. Jesus knew that this was coming. He knew it was going to happen. Now, what I want to say, folks, is this. Let's not look for judgment only in terms of Jesus coming and destroying our cities, okay? That may not happen today the way we see it then. Our cities may not be destroyed, but judgment comes, be sure of this, judgment comes to all who reject Jesus as Lord and Savior. It comes to all. This judgment is worse than any city or temple destruction because this judgment is the wrath of God poured out on those who rebel against him for all eternity. Is he just to do it? Absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus knows this judgment is coming. That's why he constantly proclaimed the message of the good news. There's good news. There's a gospel message. There is a Savior. And he constantly proclaimed this message. That's also why he gave his life as a ransom for all who would believe. Jesus knows the reality of rejection and judgment. But listen, it didn't have to be that way. And it doesn't have to be that way in our lives today. It doesn't have to be that way. Notice with me finally, Jesus knows the way of salvation. Maybe I should put it this way. Jesus simply is the way of salvation. As Jesus wept over Jerusalem, we're told in verse 42, Jesus actually, he cries out. He says, "Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace." Jesus wanted peace for the people. He didn't want peace in their city merely. He didn't want peace just from invading armies. He didn't want peace from war so much as he was speaking about peace with God. Peace that comes through reconciliation, being reconciled with God, receiving his salvation, receiving his Messiah. And he desires that everyone know what will bring peace with God. And the problem is, Jerusalem couldn't see it. They couldn't see it that day. They couldn't see it in the coming days. That's why they would rather have, on that day before Pilate, they would rather have a criminal released. And when he says, what should I do with Jesus? They all cry out, "Crucify him. Crucify him." They didn't know what to do with Jesus. That's why verse 44 says, they didn't know the time of their visitation. They didn't know who was in their midst, and they didn't know ultimately what it meant that the Messiah had come in the person of Jesus. Most in the world today, they're in the same situation. They cannot see. They cannot see what is right before them. They cannot see what makes for peace. Many of them have never heard the gospel. They don't know the message of peace. They don't know the message of salvation. And we've got it. We've got it holed up in our buildings many times. What are we going to do about that? Many have never heard. For others, the sin in their life is just blinding. It's all consuming. It's taken over. We would rather give in to our sin than fight against it through the power of the Spirit. We would rather think, I've got this in my life, whatever this is, I don't need Jesus to deal with that in my life. And yet, here we have Jesus today, God's perfect sacrifice, the sinner's great and only hope. We see him today in our passage, the reprieve from God's judgment. Here we simply have Jesus. He is the one whom God has called as his Messiah, his very own son. He is the one who calls us to repent and believe the good news. Let me tell you this morning, Jerusalem wanted peace, but they wanted peace apart from Christ. And God said that peace only comes through Christ. The Pharisees wanted a Messiah, but they wanted a Messiah of their own creation. And God gave his own son as Messiah. Take him or leave him. Take him or leave him. But there is no middle road. There is no alternate route to eternal life. There is no second way to reconciliation with God. There is no separate do-it-your-own-way, you know, do-it-yourself version of salvation. If we desire peace with God today, we'll find it in Christ. If we desire a Messiah who will be our Redeemer, who will be the one who will set us free from the bondage to sin, we won't find it in a Christ of our own creation. We'll find it in the one unique Son of God and in him alone. Take him or leave him. Where do you stand today? Do you stand with Jerusalem? This just simply isn't what you expected. He's not the kind of Jesus I was expecting. A little bit too demanding. A little bit too want to control your life. Are we a little bit like Jerusalem today? Continue to reject Jesus? Or do we stand with the disciples? Surrendered their life. Committed their life to follow after him. In the face of the rejection there in Jerusalem, they still stood firm, at least for a while. They praised him because they knew he alone is worthy. And they understood very clearly that Jesus is their only hope. He is their only eternal hope. In church, what I want to say to us this morning, if you're here this morning and you've heard Jesus clearly is the Christ of God, he clearly is the great anointed one, the deliverer, the savior of the world. There is no other. Don't look for substitutes. There is no generic version. There is no create your own version. It's Jesus in him alone. If you've never placed your faith and your trust in him, would you do me a favor? We're going to sing here in just a moment. There's nothing sacred about a time of an invitation, but it is an opportunity, and we want to take advantage of that opportunity. Would you go before the Lord and ask him, Lord, would you do that work of transformation in my life? Would you help me to step off the throne of my life so Jesus can take his rightful place as Lord? It is not complicated, yet it is the most difficult decision that we ever make. Because like Jerusalem, we're going to have to put aside some things. We're going to have to put aside our own pride. We're going to have to put aside our own self-righteousness. We're going to have to put aside our own preconceived understandings of what God should be like and what his Christ should be like. Because the truth is only found in the Word of God. What will you do with him today? I pray that you'll receive him today. For the rest of us, my prayer is that we'll be a little bit more like the disciples than like the crowds there in Jerusalem or the Pharisees. And we would realize that Jesus alone is worthy of praise. He is God in the flesh. He is the Messiah, and he is our one great hope in this life. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, today we come before you humbly realizing that Jesus is our hope. He is the one in whom we stand because we cannot stand apart from him. Father, we thank you for the cross, for the great sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. And Father, we know good and well in a crowd this size, there are some who have never experienced true forgiveness. They've never experienced true surrender. They've never given over everything to Jesus. And God, we do not stand here to judge them. We stand here to plead with them. Turn it over to Jesus. Surrender it to Jesus. Because he loves you. As he wept over Jerusalem, he weeps over those who rebel against him today. Father, help our hearts to be broken as well as we look around at lostness all around us. During this time, as we sing, Father, this is an invitation, nothing sacred, nothing special about it, except it is an opportunity. And I pray that during this opportunity that you will speak to some hearts. And you will show us where we've been running, where we've been walking in disobedience. And God, help us to be a people of repentance here this morning. Have your way with us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.